Well, turn with me now to Romans chapter 3. We're going to consider the subject of the surprise verdict of the gospel today, this evening. And I did put in the bulletin that I want you to, that we're mainly going to focus on verses 21 through 26. But I'd like to begin in verse 19 because it kind of brings in the context of chapter 1, verse 18, through the rest of chapter 3. So please listen as I read again God's holy word, Romans 3, verses 21, or 19 through 26. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, through the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please lead us to understand your word. As we just sang, instruct us in your word, that we might know the gospel more clearly, and that we might not just know it in our heads, but that we might truly find the rest you have purchased for us in Jesus Christ, and that we might rejoice in being justified by your grace. We thank you for such a great covenant and such a faithful mediator and such a wonderful salvation that you have given to us out of your love, by your grace, and through your Son, our glorious Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. I had a humbling experience recently. Actually, it was almost a year ago, so I get a little jumpy. And I learned that lesson that Drew Morton might teach you one day, that the cheapest car you can get is the car that you have. And so I wrecked my car and had to get another car. And even with insurance, it costs a lot more than I really wanted to pay. One of the most humbling and difficult parts of it is I was at fault. And I got a nice ticket with like 4 points, and there's nothing I can do. I couldn't explain it away. I totally made a mistake. And so Pastor Shane, nice pious man that I am, as you all know, I went down to the Westminster Courthouse, and I waited in line, and I sat down with the city attorney, who was basically the prosecutor. He said, "So, tell me what happened." It's like, oh, I have to say this again. And so I told him what happened, and I was expecting and just kind of flinching and waiting for what he was going to do and how he was going to present my case, or in his case against me, to the judge. And he said, "You know what? I'm going to give you a ticket for broken taillight." I went, "Whoa." "And half the number of points that you really deserve." I was so relieved. I was just expecting, you know, a really bad ticket. And so that was a surprise verdict to me. Now, I did have to go into the courthouse and had to wait for like 30 minutes after person just stood nodding and answering all the questions that the judge asked, and it was my wonderful turn, and she asked questions like, what did you do, and what did you learn? I said, yes, and I did this wrong, and then she said, all right, here's your fine, and there was a gasp because my fine was pretty loud, you know, pretty large for a broken taillight. But I was really thankful that I didn't get the careless driving ticket or whatever the ticket I was, that was way more points, and your insurance company doesn't like that. But, you know, I was surprised by a lesser verdict in the legal system that we face. But it was I still paid a couple hundred dollars, right? I'm still going to be paying for that for 5 years with my insurance premiums. And so that was a good verdict. But it really doesn't compare to the verdict of the infinite eternal God's court and judgment seat. What you learn when you read Romans, after you get past that first, you know, Romans 1:16-17, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The righteous shall live by faith. What you learn very quickly is Paul turns a corner and he begins to describe our relationship to God. And you might say, wait, aren't you a Reformed pastor, Shane? But what Paul says, and I think he was a Reformed pastor and apostle, is our relationship to God is a legal relationship. Now, all of us that say we're saved by grace, like, kind of flip out when you think legal. And I'm not talking, well, I'm kind of talking legalism. We have a legal relationship to God. And what Paul does, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, is he begins to draw us into the courtroom drama of the gospel. But before he gets to the gospel, we learn a lot about the courtroom drama of all of us, whether we're Gentiles born outside of the church or whether we're Jews or now us, we who have been born inside the church, we will have to sit before Paul's and really God's and his words prosecuting argument. Because beginning in chapter 1, Paul addresses the Gentiles and their denial of God and says they're accountable. The law is written on their heart. And then he turns, and as we who are good church people, like the Jews, are going, yeah, those Gentiles, they are bad people. Then he turns to us and we start blushing. It's like, whoa. And he says, you think you're special? You're not really that special, all you in the church. You who are born into the church of God, you don't get special rights. You who have the law of God and you teach people, you don't get special rights. You can't say that you're above the law. You have to abide by the law. You who have circumcision and that great sign, or, you know, baptism in our case, you know, that doesn't give you kind of a get out of hell free card, or it doesn't give you a pass like, well, everyone else can't steal, but I can steal batteries when I retire or something like that. You know, what Paul says is he makes a careful, irresistible prosecuting argument that condemns the Jews and the Gentiles, that as we come before the Lord God, Paul says by the end of the middle of chapter 3, basically chapter 3, verse 18, he calls for God's verdict, the only verdict that would be just, and that is our condemnation, which is a nice way of saying we deserve hell and the burning, eternal, fiery wrath of God. And then he, in a sense, takes that knife and he twists it in our hearts in verse 19. And did those words haunt you? The whole world will be held accountable to God. One of those themes in Romans is he's going to unite the church made of Jews and Gentiles, meaning Jews and all those who were not Jews. And that's what he means when he says the whole world will be held accountable to God. Does that haunt you a little bit? That means you and I are going to be held accountable to God on the day of judgment. What about this? No one will be justified by works of the law in God's sight. Now, there's another family I know, the Mayhews, that get our people from Arkansas. And there's a phrase in Arkansas, he's good people. Apparently, other people know that phrase. They stole it from us. Now, I can't say us because I just went to school there. Kelly, I'm a Californian. Kelly was from Arkansas. But they're good people. That was something we said all the time. And so sometimes we think we're good people, and it's like, okay, God's going to like me. But actually what Paul says is, I have destroyed your confidence in yourself. No one will be justified by works in the law of God's sight. In other words, the evidence is clear. The evidence of our lives is clear. Paul's prosecution that we are sinners and deserve condemnation cannot be defended. And the verdict of condemnation before God's judgment seat is just. And Paul closes his argument, and there's just the silence as you sit at your table before the Lord and wait and flinch, expecting the gavel to drop and the Lord to say you're guilty and you're going to hell. But then in verse 21, Paul surprises us with another possibility. The first possibility is that you are going to be judged by your works. And then Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. He declares a way of salvation from God's just judgment. This way is the way we call the gospel. It's the message of Jesus Christ and what Paul has done in painful but yet wonderful analytical detail has driven us to understand that the relentless demand of the law humbles us with guilt before God's judgment. And then he introduces us to the relentless grace of God that has justified us by satisfying the demand of that law through Jesus Christ. And so I would like you to consider three truths about the gospel that Paul declares here in chapter 3. Now, there's a lot to be talked about imputation, about the nature of faith and all that. Paul will do that in chapter 4, but right here he declares the gospel to us to just be received as a whole. And I want you to consider three truths about this surprise verdict when you expect that God to see the sin you know you have and you're helpless and hopeless, and yet Paul says, but the righteousness of God has been made manifested before you. The first truth of the gospel is this. The gospel is a verdict you never expected. And I think that's what we find in verses 21 and 22. The gospel is a verdict you never expected. He goes on, having revealed that we have no righteousness to be justified before God and receive heaven, and says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And Paul's going to talk a lot about righteousness. So I want you to consider four things about righteousness here. First is righteousness and salvation. And in a sense, as you read through Paul, as you read through the Bible, righteousness and salvation can be used in place of each other, synonymously. They're not the same thing, but they have an important relationship. And I'd like you to go back to chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, to see the connection between righteousness and salvation. First, let me read this and follow along. Romans chapter 2, verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works, or that's what we do in our life, right? Our thoughts, words, and deeds. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for the glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress from every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, and then that sobering, some almost frightening truth, for God shows no partiality between men and women. What does righteousness have to do with salvation? Well, Paul revealed it. God rewards eternal life to those who have been declared righteous by him, or whose works are righteous. But all of us, the problem that Paul has shown is all of us are guilty of sin, and we deserve that other reward, condemnation. And so you see, our only hope before the judgment seat of God is that someone else could give us righteousness to escape the condemnation we deserve. And so salvation requires righteousness. Maybe another way to think about it is the only way to get into heaven is to have righteousness. And we don't have it. Paul has just shown it very clearly in Romans 1 through 3. So we need a righteousness to have eternal life in heaven. That's how righteousness is related to salvation. The next thing I want you to understand is Paul says, by the way, the righteousness of God has been revealed in the gospel. And what he means here is that God's method of justifying sinners has now been made known through the coming, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what he declares as we are just frightened and humiliated, as our lives have been uncovered before the omniscient God and his holy judgment, he declares, by the way, the righteousness of God has been revealed in the gospel. God, his method of how he justifies or declares righteous sinners has been made known through Jesus Christ. And so thankfully, there's a bit of relief that this righteousness is now available to us apart from our works. And why is that a relief? Well, Paul teaches us to believe it's a relief because we have failed miserably. No one is righteous, no, not one. And the third thing about righteousness I want you to understand is this righteousness that Paul is writing about and declaring, it's an old promise. Now, Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, to basically humble the Gentiles and say, you need Jesus, okay? You are sinners, you may not have had the law growing up, but it was written in your heart, and he uncovers their sin. But then he turns to the Jew because he wants to unite Jew and Gentile under Christ in the church. And the Jews are just relentless. They just don't want to accept Jesus because they think somehow we can be justified on our own. And Paul says, this righteousness that comes apart from the law, apart from the earth, our works, it's an old promise. It's as old as Abraham. Remember in Genesis 15, he was a pagan worshiper and God called him to himself and he promised him ultimately Christ and salvation, although mediated through the promised land and nation, everything. It was ultimately a promise of salvation in Christ, and Abraham believed, and what did God do? Declared, he counted his faith to him as righteousness. This promise of justification, this promise of a righteousness of God given to people is as old as Aaron, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, where God himself provides two goats, one the Lord's goat that bears the wrath of God and pays the price of the sin of God's people. And then there's the scapegoat that takes the sin of God's people away. This righteousness of God that he gives to sinners, it was as old as Aaron. It's old as Isaiah chapter 1:27, where in God promises what he's going to do in his church, in his kingdom. He says, he promises that they will be redeemed, interestingly, by his righteousness. It's as old as Zechariah chapter 3, one of the, I guess, most painful and suspense-filled pictures in all of the Bible, where you see that picture of Joshua the high priest representing all of Israel, clothed in filthy garments in his sin, standing before Jesus, the judge. And who's next to him? Satan, the accuser. And Satan doesn't have to do anything. He has an easy cake job as an attorney. All he has to do is say point or smell, because Joshua's sin is clear. And Jesus rebuked Satan and said, no. And he takes off the filthy robes representing the sin of God's people, and he clothes Joshua in righteous garments. See, the righteousness of God promised in the gospel, it's an old promise. It shouldn't have been a surprise verdict to the Jews, but they didn't pursue God's righteousness through faith. Paul will later say they pursued a righteousness through the law as if it were by their own works. And then we find here that the righteousness of God in verse 22 is found only through faith in Jesus to all who believe. There's a second righteousness available. We can be found righteous in our own works, although we've already failed, or God's righteousness with which he saves us can be found through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. God has revealed a hope of salvation in Christ, but it is only yours. It's only yours through faith in Jesus. And so you see, this is a verdict you never expected. As you think about approaching God's judgment and his holy justice, and then you look at yourself clothed in the filthy rags of your sin, there's just nothing you can do. Yeah, I looked at my phone, or I got distracted, or I turned around to look at the mountains and rear-ended that car, whatever. You can't escape the evidence against you. But you see, in the eternal court of God, there is a righteousness, not a plea bargain, but a verdict you've never expected that is given to you by God through faith. And that takes us to the second thing that you need to understand about the gospel. It's a verdict you cannot earn. It's a verdict you cannot earn. I mean, how many times can you imagine someone going up to the judge and saying, is there anything I can just do to make up for my sin? Well, before God, there is nothing you can do. And if you try, it's too bad because you already failed. The gospel, though, is a verdict you cannot earn, and we find this in verses 23 and 24. You see, the righteousness of God is a gift that God purchased through Jesus to give to you freely by grace. I want to show you how Paul unfolds this and unpacks this truth. First, I want you to notice the equalizing truth in verse 23. Again, he's speaking to the Jews who think they are better than the Gentiles, and the Gentiles who really just quite frankly don't like the Jews themselves. And they all think they're pretty good. But Paul says there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what is he saying here? There is an equalizing truth. There is no man, woman, or child who can say anything different. No one without distinction can earn eternal life. And he already went through this. He said, God will render to each one according to his works. If you are perfect in righteousness, God will declare you righteous. If you fall short, you will receive wrath. And so there's an equalizing truth. No one, except for Jesus, can earn eternal life without, and there's no special case except for Christ. And so the question is, how do we get this second verdict, this other option, this surprise verdict of righteousness? Well, that's what Paul says next in verse 24. For all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. So you see, how do we get it? We don't earn or purchase in any way this righteousness, this righteous verdict and ticket to heaven. Rather, all who believe are justified freely as a gift of God's grace. And Paul is a little bit redundant here. He says we're justified by his grace as a gift, just to make sure we know that this surprise verdict is a verdict that is by grace. You cannot earn it. But it wasn't a free verdict. And you can see that in the very next phrase. How is it that we are justified by grace as a gift? It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You, nor I, nor any person, again, except for Jesus, the God-man, could earn right this righteousness, because we are already sinners. But God has earned it. And that's what he says when he says we are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, or in some translations, the word I think is used ransom at times or in other places. What we need to understand is God purchased our righteousness. It wasn't free. It wasn't like he said, oh, I'm going to throw out everything I've ever said or thought for all eternity and change and just give you something for free. No, God purchased our righteousness, and there's something important to get at the historic event of the cross. That's what he means when he says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When he brings up Christ Jesus, remember, Paul is bringing up the Son of God who came in the flesh in time and history and died on the cross in time and history and rose from the grave on time and history. God purchased our righteousness at the historic event of the cross. And so this is why the scholar Cranfield, he would write, our righteous status has been brought about by means of a definitive and decisive action, not on our part, on God's own part. And Paul takes us back to the cross of Christ, where God purchased our righteousness with Christ. And there's just two quick applications here. First, true religion, true Christianity, to say it this way, is tied to a historic event. Now, this may be an old issue, but in the modernism debates, there is the Christianity was undermined in a sense by saying, you know, we don't have to believe in a historical resurrection and cross and all this stuff. But actually, our salvation goes back to a historical event where God, by a decisive and a definitive act, purchased our righteousness. And the other thing you need to understand is that true Christianity relies completely on Christ. You see, this surprise verdict of coming before the judgment seat of God, stinking in your sin, and receiving a righteous verdict from the righteousness of God, that relies completely on Christ, because we have totally failed miserably. So the gospel, it's a verdict you never expected. When you think about the holiness and justice of God, it's a verdict you cannot earn. And the third thing I want you to know, and I don't know, maybe this is the high point, it's a verdict you can always trust. You see, salvation has been guaranteed by God's justice. And that's why I said we have a legal relationship with God. You can find hope, because God doesn't save you by crossing his fingers and kind of winking and say, I've got you this time. He saves you with his painful justice. Look at verses 25 and 26. He says, when he speaks about Christ, he says, Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Sin is serious. And so God dealt with it. Now, in my case, you might say, especially if you're a teenage driver about to start driving, think, oh, I can get a bad ticket, and they'll just give me a plea down really low. But is that something you can trust? I think the judge and the attorney were having a good day, and they were nice to me. There's nothing in that plea bargain that I can depend upon. And I want you to, and so at any given day, the Westminster court system could say, you know what, we're not going to plea bargain anyone down. And so you can't count on this. And at any time, they could possibly say, by the way, you know, we changed our mind. We're going to actually give you the full penalty that you deserve. But you see, God doesn't do that. God never lowers his standard and the standard of his law. He never says, you know, yesterday, sin was a really big deal to me, but today I'm feeling pretty good. I'm not gonna really hold you to it. No, what Paul says here is sin is serious, and so God dealt with it, and he dealt with it by giving himself, or in other words, giving Christ, who's the Son of God, to satisfy his wrath for our sins. Remember in chapter 2, verse 8, the one who serves ungodliness receives wrath and fury. That is God's justice. And so what did he do? He gave Jesus, his Son, to take on our sin, and he fully dealt with justice for our sin. He never lowered his law. He never lowered his standard. He never said sin isn't really that big of a deal. But rather, this verdict of the gospel, this verdict of the righteousness that you can have through faith in Christ, it's a verdict that is purchased with pure justice. And so you can't think, well, God's going to change his mind today. Rather, when you hear the gospel is the power of God for salvation, you can know that that righteousness he gives to you is righteousness that is right, is yours by grace. It's righteousness that God justly can give to you. Now, you might think, well, this surprise verdict is tied to that historical event of the cross. So how did God save the Old Testament believers? Well, he forgave their sin because he planned to give them Christ. And actually, that's why he had to send Christ, because he really did forgive David, who we're going to sing about and is going to write about the wonderful forgiveness of God. Notice what Paul says in verse 25. He says, this was to show the giving of Christ as the propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. He forgave their sins. He passed over them because he knew he was going to give Jesus. And what did God do? He was faithful, so he sent Jesus, his Son, in the flesh to give his life as the sacrifice for our sins. And so the Jews, as they sit around thinking, you know, we really don't need Jesus. Paul is saying, actually, every one of your fathers needed Jesus just as much as you did. And he's come. Just as God promised. There is no one who has been saved. There is no sinner in the history of the world who has been saved outside of the redemptive work of Christ. And this is maybe the most important point. How can you trust God's promise of salvation yourself? How can you trust the promise of God's salvation yourself? Well, Paul actually goes on to say this and describe it in verse 26. The giving of Christ to be the propitiation for our sins was to show his righteousness, that is God's righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can you know that you are saved? How can you know that you're forgiven? How can you know that as you believe in Christ, you are righteous before him? You can know that because God paid the full price of his justice to save us. And so just as God is required to punish the sin of every sinner, when God counted Christ to be sin on our behalf, he fully paid the price of our sin in Christ so that he might forgive us and save us. See, justification, it's a legal gift of God. It's a personal gift wherein he himself came in the second person of the Trinity to bear his own wrath for our sins. And it's a personal gift because he gives us his own righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ. Christ bore the curse for our sin, and Christ obeyed, and God takes his righteousness and he counts us as righteous. And that is worked out more fully in the rest of chapter 4. But the point is this: you can count on this verdict of righteousness that is promised in the gospel because God guaranteed it with his justice. He's not going to change his mind. He, with perfect, you know, infinite, eternal, unchanging holiness, can declare you righteous as you trust in Christ and what he did on the cross. And I want you to notice the last phrase in verse 26. That God is just. He's not breaking any rules. and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God justifies all who believe in Jesus Christ. And do you remember the name of Jesus Christ, of Jesus? What does it mean? It means he will save his people from their sins. And Jesus did that by going to the cross, bearing our sin. And actually, if you think through it and you study the scriptures, you find that he bore the weight and cost of our sin from his impoverished birth to that point when he cried out on the cross, "It is finished," and he gave up his life. And this is how the righteousness of God can be yours. It can be yours by God's justice. Now, I think we need to study justification. We need to study the details of the gospel because very often we cannot believe that we're saved. I don't know how many of you have sinned this week. How many of you have sinned in the past and those sins come up over and over again and you think, how can I go to worship? How can I open up my Bible and be confronted with the holiness of God? How many of you wonder, how could I be saved because of what I've done? Well, the answer to that is the gospel and this surprise verdict that you find at the very judgment seat of God because he gave Jesus to satisfy all his justice so that he might declare you righteous. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are righteous as Jesus. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you may be struggling with the memory and honestly, the haunting memory of your sin. But God has forgiven you and he's washed your guilt away with the blood of Christ and he remembers your sin no more. In other words, he no longer counts your sin against you, but instead he counts the righteousness of God to you. And what do you get with your righteousness? Eternal life. Perfect communion with God for all eternity. Glorification at the last day. Peace with God and the joy that Paul describes in chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful verdict. It's not one that you expected, but God has revealed this righteousness that he gives to us and manifested it in the coming of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.